Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we're saying that life itself, it's very valuable in the sight of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and it should be in the sight of everybody. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he moved on based on the principle that was stated in the Quran in chapter 5, verse 32. Whoever slays a soul, meaning whoever kills a soul, unless it is from manslaughter, obviously, if you're trying to do qisas or justice or retribution, then obviously it's one thing. It is as if he has killed the entire humanity. That's one. And whoever keeps it alive, it is as he kept alive all of humanity. So it's simple. You kill one, you kill everybody. You save one, you save everybody. And Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he lived by this guideline and by this code. So according to this verse, saving a life is an obligation. And the unwarranted taking of a life is a major crime. If you want to take a life, it has to be based on retribution, or as we call it, qisas, where a person kills a person, then in this regard that his life needs to be taken as a punishment for taking a life itself. Because that's how important and valuable life is, that if you take it, then yours should be taken. So from that perspective, if this is the case, we can deal with it. Otherwise, life should be a sacred and it should be taken care of and respected. So life is a divine quality. That is how Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, looked at it. So amongst God's attributes and the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, we say, Al-Hayy, the living. And it is one of his most obvious outstanding names, to be Al-Hayy, to be the living. And we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he gave life, he gave it from that aspect of him, of being Al-Hayy. He created Hayat and he created life. And therefore, life must be appreciated and respected. Killing an innocent person, not only is considered to be a crime or a criminal act, as we call it today, but also represents an understatement or an insult to human life as all. In fact, when life is taken, it's a person going directly against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in reality, we're saying to Allah, oh Allah, you create life, you're the creator of life, and I will take it away. So you create, I will destroy. That means we are becoming opposites to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's a problem. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, when he tried his best to save life, he was stemming and moving from these guidelines that were stated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, inshallah, we'll continue our discussion in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
In the limelight.
Refusing a windfall tax is a political choice which shows the Tories aren't on the side of the British people. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Andrea Germanos, journalist. This article is published under the heading Grotesque. BP enjoys largest profits in decade as Boris Johnson rejects windfall tax. Stay tuned for more. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Conservative government came under fire recently for its refusal to impose a windfall tax on oil and gas giants after BP posted its highest quarterly earnings in more than a decade. The London-headquartered energy company announced an underlying replacement cost profit of $6.2 billion for the first 3 months of 2022, well above the $2.6 billion it posted the same period last year and beating the $4.5 billion expected by market analysts. BP attributed the profit to exceptional oil and gas trading, higher oil realizations, and a stronger refining result, and announced plans to buy back an additional $2.5 billion in shares. The company also said it wrote its $25 billion stake in Russia to zero. The Guardian reported last week, looked at one way, that's a lot of money. Looked at another, it's practically chicken feed for a company that absorbed 50 billion pounds of costs from its 2010 Deepwater Horizon oil spill and lived to tell the tale. Moreover, the loss might have been more painful if it weren't for the fact that oil companies have been making out like bandits due to sky-high oil and gas prices. While Chancellor of the Exchequer Rishi Sunak suggested last week that a windfall tax on energy companies could happen if the firms are not going to make investments in our country and energy security, Business Secretary Kasi Kartang made clear that he's never been a supporter of windfall taxes, declaring, "I think it discourages investment." In an interview following BP's posting, the Prime Minister doubled down on that assertion. Good Morning Britain host Susanna Reid pressed Johnson about his refusal to support a windfall tax on energy companies to help UK households facing soaring prices for food, petrol, and other necessities. The Prime Minister claimed, "If you put a windfall tax on the energy companies, what that means is that you discourage them from making the investments that we want to see that will, in the end, keep energy prices lower for everybody." But Ed Miliband, the opposition Labour Party's climate secretary and an MP for Doncaster North, took issue with Johnson's assertion. The government claims that the massive profits windfall is going to investment. Miliband tweeted, adding, "BP tells us in black and white that's wrong. They say 60% is going to share buybacks." He added, "Refusing a windfall tax is a political choice which shows the Tories aren't on the side of the British people." Green MP for Brighton Pavilion Caroline Lucas similarly criticized Johnson's rejection of a windfall tax. She tweeted, "Soaring gas prices mean BP profits of $6.2 billion in first 3 months of 2022 while millions struggle to make ends meet. Lucas added that the government's refusal to levy a windfall tax on obscene profits and support those with huge energy bills shows whose side they are on. It's grotesque. Criticism also flew in from climate campaigners, including Friends of the Earth. "It's astonishing," said FOE energy campaigner Sana Yusuf, adding that companies like BP are allowed to rake in huge profits. Why people up and down the country are struggling with soaring energy bills? The campaigner also urged Sunak introduce a windfall tax that funds investment in a nationwide energy efficiency program. She said a street-by-street insulation program targeting the hardest hit first would lower bills, help manage energy demand, and improve energy security. With profits like this, it would be short-sighted to do anything less. Calls from progressive lawmakers and groups in the U.S. for a windfall tax on oil and gas companies have also gone unheeded.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear listeners of this program, Lantern, thank you very much for joining us. The title of today's story in this part is The Most Important Body Part. My mother used to ask me which was the most important part of the body. Through the years, I would take a guess at what I thought was the correct answer. When I was younger, I thought sound was very important to us as humans. So I said, "My ears, mommy." She said, "No, many people are deaf, but you keep thinking about it and I will ask you again soon." Several years passed before she asked me again. Since making my first attempt, I had contemplated the correct answer. So this time I told her, "Mommy, sight is very important to everybody, so it must be our eyes." She looked at me and told me, "You're learning fast, but the answer is not correct because there are many people who are blind." Stumped again. I continued my quest for knowledge, and over the year, mother asked me a couple more times, and always her answer was, "No, but you are getting smarter every year, my child." Then last year, my grandpa died. Everybody was hurt. Everybody was crying. Even my father cried. I remember that especially because it was only the second time I saw him cry. My mom looked at me when it was our turn to say our final goodbye to Grandpa. She asked me, "Do you know the most important body part yet, my dear?" I was shocked when she asked me this now. I always thought this was a game between her and me. She saw the confusion on my face and told me, "This question is very important. It shows that you have really lived in your life for every body part you gave me in the past. In the past, I have told you that you were wrong and I have given you an example why. But today is the day you need to learn this important lesson." She looked down at me as only a mother can. I saw her eyes well up with tears. She said, "My dear, the most important body part is your shoulder." I asked, "Is it because it holds up my head?" She replied, "No, it is because it can hold the head of a friend or a loved one when they cry. Everybody needs a shoulder to cry on sometime in life, my dear. I only hope that you have enough love and friends. that you will always have a shoulder to cry on when you need it. Then and there, I knew the most important body part is not a selfish one. It is sympathetic to the pain of others. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to talk about certain aspects of sympathy or showing sympathy to other people. In the words and deeds of the first infallible Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, Amir al-Mu'mini Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, we find that in his instructions to Malik ibn al-Harith al-Ashtar al-Nakhai, who was going to be his representative and the governor of Egypt. Of course, when we say Egypt in that time meant, a greater part of northern Africa. At that time, we find that Imam Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam recommended Malik al-Ashtar regarding being attentive to the rights of other people, to the rights of widows, to the rights of orphans, to the rights of those people who don't have, who haven't any relatives to help them. So you find that a Muslim governor, according to the instructions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, a Muslim governor has the right not only to manage the affairs of his subjects, rather to show his verbal and practical sympathy to them. And then Imam Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam instructs Malik al-Ashtar not to ask other people to be attentive to those people who may need help. Rather, Malik al-Ashtar himself should be in charge of going to those people and having the problems solved. Another case in this connection is that when, for example, someone passes away, his survivors, his or her survivors, are grieved and are really gloomy and very sorry because of that great loss. So other people have to go to the person who has lost his or her relative and to calm him or her down and to show him or her their sympathy. Because of this, we find that in Islamic instructions and in Islamic rituals, we find that those people who have, who experience death or loss of one of their relatives, other people rush to them and try to calm them down and show them their sympathy and condolences.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at a story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
As it's well known, all people, everybody, may receive some mishaps in one's lifetime. And in order to maintain our sociability with other people, it's a good act of cooperation with other people and showing our mutual sympathy with others, that we express our sympathy with the bereaved people or with those people who have received the mishaps. Likewise, we are expected to do the same for other people. As if, for example, when we receive some mishaps or some problems, we may expect other people to come to our help. Likewise, other people may expect us and may expect us to help them in critical situations. The reasons for doing so can be narrowed down to the following ones. The first one is that we have mutual relations with other people, and we have shared feelings, especially when we all belong to one and the same culture or subculture. For example, in a Muslim community, we believe that helping other people, I mean, to get out of the problems is a good act, both religiously and from a human perspective. Another kind of sympathy is that when we come in contact with other people, we find that they are recounting the problems to us. So any sympathizing person may first of all listen to his or her interlocutor's account very carefully. And then finally, we may come up with our own suggestions. It was common in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he listened to other people, to other people's accounts, such that when people went to him in order to recount the problems to him, in order to find any solution or any way out of those problems or mishaps, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam first of all listened to the accounts and the report quite frankly and attentively. The third one is that people should have this kind of tolerance and not to get bored and not to get angry because of other people's accounts. Certainly, we don't like everybody in our community, and it's quite normal that some people you like, others you may not like. However, when some people come to talk with you, everybody has to show some kind of tolerance and patience in order to listen to the accounts or to the stories other people may relate for them. And these are instances of showing our sympathy with other people.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
It was that sincerity and faith within you that made you victorious. You are the follower of the one who said, If the entire world stands against me, I will stand by myself against them. It is the faith that prompted him to stand against all so bravely. It is his sincerity and spirituality. You are his followers. I hope that of the spirituality and the magnanimity Allah has granted him and of the divine spirit that has been breathed into him by the Holy Spirit, a part will be given to me and you and all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that if Islamic decrees and rules are implemented in the country, all the material and spiritual aspects will be secured. Now, this is clear by the teachings of the Quran. We also know that when we talk about the Islam, when we talk about the Quran, and when we talk about an Islamic system, this Islamic system is talking about the material life as well as the spiritual life of the people. It gives importance to the material life and the spiritual life of the people. Therefore, when Imam Khomeini says that if Islamic decrees and rules are implemented in the country, all the material and spiritual aspects will be secured, it is because that this is only and only Islam that has these two things. Otherwise, when we look at the other religions, they do not have any balance between the material life and the spiritual. They do not have any balance between these two aspects, the material and the spiritual.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
Islam has this balance in it, and Islam emphasizes to secure your material life in order to have a good spiritual life, because this material life, because this world in which we are living, this is a tool in order to reach to the hereafter, in order to reach the spiritual life. For example, when we eat something, the food itself is something material, but obviously it has direct effect on our soul as well. So it is not just like if you have food, it will only affect your material body. Rather, it has an effect on our soul as well. And that's what Islam is also talking. Because in this material life, if we eat, if we have a halal food, if we have good sustenance, obviously, we will be energetic and we will pray God with energy and not being lazy. If in this material life, we do an intention that I do whatever, like for example, if I'm going for work, if I'm studying, if I do intention that I will do this for the sake of the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the same time when I am looking after at my material life and when I'm going towards my material life, I'm also getting some spiritual benefits out of it. And this is what Imam Khomeini is referring to.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
The United States has reached a grim milestone. More than 1 million Americans have now perished due to coronavirus since the pandemic began 2 years ago. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Chris Walker, journalist. This article is published under the heading U.S. surpasses 1 million COVID deaths since pandemic's start. Here's the story. The United States has reached a grim milestone. More than 1 million Americans have now perished due to coronavirus since the pandemic began 2 years ago. According to numbers compiled by NBC News, the 1 millionth death from COVID-19 in the U.S. occurred recently. Other measures vary on where the U.S. officially stands on COVID-19 deaths. The New York Times, for example, places total deaths due to coronavirus as of this week as 995,000, while worldmeters.com says 1.2 million people in the U.S. have died so far from the virus. Experts warn that these are conservative estimates and that the true death toll is probably much higher. Indeed, other figures have been revised this week, including WHO's estimate of global death due to COVID-19, which is now believed to be around 15 million, a tripling of the organization's previous figure. NBC News figures indicate that the daily rate at which Americans are dying from the virus has slowed compared to what it's been in recent weeks, but it still remains in the hundreds. As of right now, around 360 Americans die daily due to COVID-19 pandemic. The United States is also ahead of every other country in the world in terms of the raw number of deaths it has seen since the pandemic began. Brazil, the country with second highest number of COVID-related deaths, has seen just over 660,000 deaths recorded, NBC News reported. Study after study has concluded that many of the coronavirus deaths in the U.S. could have been avoided through public health measures. The virus itself was politicized in many ways by far-right figures and former President Donald Trump, who continuously downplayed the significance of the virus as his administration disseminated conflicting accounts over the pandemic. Trump, who sought re-election in 2020, saw the practice of mask wearing to limit the spread of the virus as an affront to his presidency and peddled fraudulent COVID-19 treatments that many of his supporters continue to promote. Trump's actions bred public distrust over the efficacy of vaccines. According to recent Economist YouGov poll, the total number of Americans receiving at least three shots of a vaccine so far, indicating they've received a booster shot since completing their original vaccine series, is 55%. Among self-identified liberals in a poll, that number is much higher, at 68%. Among conservatives, however, it's lower at 50%. But skepticism among conservatives isn't the only reason why the coronavirus pandemic has been especially bad in the U.S. compared to other countries. The for-profit healthcare system in the U.S., too, has been credited with being largely responsible for many avoidable deaths in the U.S. as a more equitable system of healthcare, such as a single-payer model, could have helped more people survive the pandemic. According to a report from The Lancet last year, nearly 40% of COVID-19 deaths in the U.S. could have been avoided had a better healthcare system been in place before the pandemic started, and this information about the virus from the former president and others been limited.
Start. Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station Choo Choo Kachoo. It's the Youth Station for you. My name is Muzaffar Haider. I'm here with the one and only Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Brother Muzaffar. Always a pleasure to be with you, my dear brother.
It's really good to see you. And so who am I?
You are Muzaffar.
Yes, but really, when we dive deeper, for those who don't know, Brother Yasser, he's actually studying philosophy at the moment.
Yes.
So that seems like a really good combination to answer my deep philosophical question. Who am I? Have you seen that movie, by the way?
I think I have.
Jackie Chan?
Yes.
Who am I? Well, he goes through a crisis. He can't.
Existential crisis.
Yeah, he loses his memory and he... You know, that's always been a question on my mind, actually. Let's say somebody is a terrible, terrible person, like an evil person. He bumps his head and he loses his memory. And when he completely forgets his past, and now he's like a nice, normal, average human being.
For example, does a person forgetting what he did negate what he did? Like, for example, us, right? We forget a lot of things that we've done in our past. So... But because we forgot it doesn't mean it doesn't have an effect. It will not have an effect. However, because that person may, that bumping his head may be a sign for him to change, maybe a part of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this person. Okay, you did bad. Do good now so that you recompense for that bad that you did. So this is a possibility to speak about. It's not like Allah will forget. Yes, that person may have forgotten. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never forgets. So that bumping his head may have been a mercy.
That's a really good way to look at it,
maybe
actually.
A mercy.
Sheikh, so sometimes you go online and you just stumble across these identity tests. You have gone on these identity tests? So they said, test your identity, find out which character you are from Lion King.
Oh,
you know, those ones. Which character defines you from Harry Potter? And it goes on and on and on. Mm-hmm. Which Star Wars character are you? Which lightsaber reflects your personality? And you have to fill out these questions, and then it tells you. And at the end, you find out, I didn't want that character. So you have to redo the test.
Pick the answer to your liking.
But these are massively popular, especially in the Western world, and I believe in the Eastern world as well, right? Which celebrity are you most like? You can see that there's a real thirst out there for youths. In fact, even going on pushing 30s now, people who want to find out who they are. Why do you think that is?
The person or identity is something that has always, you know, bugged a person. The question of who am I? But one of the issues why this question or a person may strive for this question of who am I, it can be looked at in two ways. It can be looked at in a positive way, as in terms of who am I within a God design system.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of looking like. I know there's a system out there. I know that, for example, I am just a, to put it in today, a pawn. But again, mind the language doesn't really mean a pawn. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is playing chess with us. But I'm just a piece within this bigger puzzle.
Mm-hmm.
Where do I fit? It's a different way of looking at it, right? Where do I fit? I know everything. I believe in everything and so on and so forth. I've come from, that has all become, to a certain extent, certain for me. But I don't know, in this puzzle, where do I fit? That's a positive one, right? But there's a negative. What you mentioned about people trying to... People might do it for fun. They might do it for fun, right? Just to, like, have a laugh and, you know... I'm sure you've seen those apps that make people look older.
That is just for fun. But I do feel like that there's a real identity crisis going on among the Muslim youth. And because of that identity crisis... Because of that central question, who am I? They're genuinely going towards these personality tests. And there's other tests as well, right, which are more detailed than that. They're not so surface level. And they delve a little bit deeper into your psyche and into your personality traits. Inshallah, after a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So who am I? Why do you think that this crisis exists?
One of the issues is, especially for a Muslim youth, is because a Muslim youth lives in a world where Islamic values, Islamic teachings, the centrality of Islam to the being of this person is being overwhelmed by other things that he or she may live, or in an environment that he or she may live in. So there's a clash. There's a clash of, to put in the words of the authors, there's a clash of civilizations, if you want to say that, or a clash of identities. That who am I in terms of, am I a Muslim who's living in this environment? Or am I that person, for example, as you know, I'm sure you say, am I a British Muslim or a Muslim who lives in Britain, for example? Am I an American Muslim or a Muslim who lives in America, for example, right? This is a massive question. That's one. The other is of assimilation, fitting in. It goes back to this thing. Do I fit in? Like, if I fit in, there was a huge case in the UK recently. I don't know if you saw it. What is these British Asian cricket players? They had a problem. Like, if I do not fit in, like... Obviously, coming from an Asian background, coming from that Muslim background, but if I do not do these things, I may not seem to be one of them, like going to do what a normal sports person in the UK would do.
Talking about like alcohol?
Alcohol, and... clubbing, partying and stuff, right? That's like the normal scene.
So look, as a person in the sports scene,
as sports scene Muslim, would do it, he was to safe. Fit in. He would actually be made to do these things. And also he'll have to destroy his own background, his principles or principles that he grew up with in order to fit in. And these people go through depression, these people go through, once they realize what they've done, like this person, like if if you just check on the news, it's this cricket player. He went through a whole heap of difficulties during his life that he regrets right now, obviously. But alhamdulillah, he's kind of found his way. He's found some support. Concept of racism and all that still exists. But the most important thing besides all of that, right, if you're looking at it really deeply, the closest thing to me is me. The closest thing to me is me. The only thing I'm certain of, forget it, I haven't done nothing else. I'm a skeptic of everything else.
Okay.
But I have to have me. Right. I have to be, and or even to be skeptical about other things, I have to still be.
So that
that's the primary question. That this me is who?
What is this?
What this? What is this me? So, before you even get to the clash, before you even get to that environment that you live in, the primary thing is that who am I? And this can again looked in both in the positive side of it or in the negative side of it. Most of the time, the people have been pushed towards the negative side of it in today's world. Am I just a machine?
Right. Yeah.
Am I just a person who goes to work to the end of my life? Or is there something greater? And it also goes back to purpose. So there's a lot of different aspects and factors in within this.
There's also that Christian saying, you know thyself.
Know thyself. You know, that goes back to it, right?
And I believe it's an Islamic concept as well.
Man arafa nafsa, faqad arafa rabbah. He who knows himself knows his Lord. And then many other traditions within this.
But you're right. It is actually an important question. I mean, I came into this discussion thinking that it's a trivial question. And, you know, people are asking it for no reason because they're vain or because, you know, they just want to indulge in themselves rather than to give back to society. But actually, no, you're right. It is actually a fundamental question which leads us to greater truths. But then in that journey of arriving at the greater truth, because at the end of the day, especially if you have that identity crisis in a place like the West, it's going to be dangerous for you. In a non-Islamic environment, that identity crisis can be used to actually hijack your identity and to use you for their own purposes. Like you'd mentioned, they get turned into machines or they get turned into other things as well. Yeah, I mean, in today's world, the question of identity, you can really physically see it through the whole LGBT agenda. You can see
it goes further than that, right?
I mean, they're snatching away our genders now.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing, right?
That's the first way I define myself, you know.
What am I?
First thing I know is I'm a guy.
I'm a guy, or I'm female or male. I'm a guy or a girl. Like, I remember I had a discussion with a brother once upon a time. And I said, like, if a person is unable to see the most clear thing about him, which is his gender. Okay, besides if there's medical things and stuff, besides, like, generally speaking, a person. Like, I remember I was in South Africa. And I was registering my son for a birth certificate. Alhamdulillah, Africa is still good. Africa, alhamdulillah, in terms of its common sense, is still good. One of the problems, again, it goes back to the deeper of how much freedom does a human being have?
Subhanallah, right.
Right? Is a human being free in everything? Or no, is there a limit to that freedom? Is there certain things that a human being has no choice in? And unfortunately, one of the agendas of this identity is pushing this, that no, you are free.
Yeah.
Even free to choose who you are. But then if I'm free to choose who I am, how will I know I will find who I am?
I suppose normalization of sins has a lot to do with this as well, because when you normalize sins, and going back to the cricket example you were giving, you know, you've made it a normal part of society to essentially do evil things, and that is going to affect your identity.
Definitely.
How would it affect your identity? It would corrode away from your innocence. It would corrode away from your actual perfection. And I think we can see it visibly with woman, with the idea of the concept of the hijab. You know, the society tells you to take that hijab off so that you can have an identity.
Or tells you to wear hijab in a particular manner.
Or, yeah, wear the tight hijab.
Which is worse.
Yeah. The society pulls you in that direction so that you can have an identity. But in doing so, you lose your identity. The Quran says, wear the head covering, لِتَعَارَفُ, so that you may be known. And we are taught in the Islamic philosophy that actually when you observe hijab, your standing in society becomes such that people wish to know who you are, not what you are physically. I think that's a really good example of how sinning strips you away of your identity.
Because, as you said, 100%, like the concept of sins, the nature of disobedience, does one thing primarily. It takes a person away from the source that he should be going towards. Going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of obedience brings about a greater identity of that person.
Because the Quran says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We did not create the jinn and mankind except that they worship, except they serve. So it is actually our human and jinn, our conscious identity, so to speak, To worship Allah.
So anything outside of that principle will obviously then deviate you away from your identity in terms of either being an insan or a jinn. Because you're not insan anymore, you're something else. Because you're not going towards what you're supposed to be going towards. Like, for example, the verse of the Holy Quran that says that, we have created them, but then they have made them asfala safilin. Why is Allah called human beings asfala safilin? And worse than the lowest of the animals. This is the example that is given, that, for example, a donkey, this is actually an example that is given in the text, a donkey knows that he has to do certain things. This is his role. What makes him a donkey is this: he carries loads, he does the hard work on the farm, he does so on and so on. So he is within his particular route, his path. He's going towards his path, and that's what he's going towards. And that which he does makes him what he is. Whereas a human being is lower than that because he has a particular path that he has deviated from. Hence, he's no more a human being.
Yeah, I mean, the donkey's good.
Donkey's good?
Donkey's very good.
He's like, doing what he's doing.
We often make comparisons between evil human beings and animals, even dogs and pigs. Hey, man, like, they were created najis, and they can't avoid that. They are what they are, and we are what we are. If we choose to embrace our Islamic identity, we will not only excel as good human beings in this world, but we will also excel in the hereafter in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'd like to thank Yasir Ibrahim for joining us today. From myself and from him, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Massachusetts-based pharmaceutical giant Moderna disclosed in a financial filing that it received another $300 million in U.S. government funding for coronavirus vaccine development in March, even as the company hoarded its technology from the world, an attempt to undermine a critical vaccine project in South Africa. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, While hoarding vaccine recipe, Moderna got another $300 million from U.S. taxpayers. Here's more. The Massachusetts-based pharmaceutical giant Moderna disclosed in a financial filing recently that it received another $300 million in U.S. government funding for coronavirus vaccine development in March, even as the company hoarded its technology from the world, an attempt to undermine a critical vaccine project in South Africa. In its quarterly report to the U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission, Moderna revealed that in March 2022, we entered into a further amendment to its COVID-19 vaccine contract with the federal government, increasing the amount of potential reimbursements by $308 million in connection with costs associated with the clinical development for the adolescent and pediatric studies and Phase 3 pivotal study. The maximum award from the Biomedical Advanced Research and Development Authority, inclusive of 2020, 2021, and 2022 amendments, was approximately $1.7 billion, the filing reads, adding, all contract options have been exercised. As of March 31, 2022, the remaining available funding net of revenue earned was $378 million. Zain Rezvi, a researcher with Public Citizens Access to Medicines program, called the sum of public funding that has flowed to Moderna staggering. Moderna reported recently that it sold $5.9 billion worth of its COVID-19 vaccine in the first quarter of 2022, far surpassing analysts' revenue and profit expectations and briefly sending the company's stock price soaring. The biotechnology corporation has repeatedly come under fire in recent months for selling much of its vaccine supply to rich countries, even as billions of people in poor nations remain without access to shots more than 2 years into the pandemic, which has killed nearly 15 million people worldwide. The company has also faced criticism for massively overcharging for doses. Known as mRNA-1273, the coronavirus vaccine is Moderna's only product on the market, and the company has previously admitted that 100% of the funding for its vaccine development program has come from the United States government. Moderna received $1.7 million as public investment for R&D, but it still refuses to be accountable to the public. Shelly Gupta, communications advisor at Doctors Without Borders, said recently, adding, the corporation must give it back by sharing the tech with others and make this vaccine available to everyone and everywhere. David Mitchell, the founder of Patients for Affordable Drugs, summarized the arrangements between Moderna and the U.S. government as, we take on the risk, they take away the profit. Last week, Moderna shareholders voted down resolutions urging the company led by billionaire CEO Stephen Bancel to take part in technology transfer efforts such as the World Health Organization's South Africa Hub, which has thus far succeeded in creating a close replica of Moderna's mRNA-based coronavirus shot without the corporation's help. Far from supporting the WHO's groundbreaking work, Moderna has been accused of trying to derail it by shielding its vaccine technology with sweeping and long-term patents. Moderna has even fought with the U.S. government over ownership of key vaccine technology that National Institutes of Health scientists helped develop. spike protein technology developed by NIH researchers has been used in at least 5 coronavirus vaccines, including Moderna's shot. Moderna is currently seeking emergency use authorization for its coronavirus vaccine for children between the ages of 6 months and 6 years. In a joint statement recently, 4 House Democrats lamented that Big Pharma continues to shamelessly protect its monopoly pricing scheme, despite receiving tens of billions of public dollars to develop COVID-19 vaccines.